Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Glad to have you here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together in the presence of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to worship you, to hear from you, as we've already heard from you twice now, to be encouraged in our faith, hopefully to be built up in our faith by the work of the Spirit and the Word. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour, for he is worthy. And these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 12. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to use the Belgic Confession. This is page 870 in the Psalter Hymnal. Looking at Article 37. No, it's not our confession of faith, but the three forms of unity teach the same system of theology as the Westminster Standards do. And sometimes, again, I've said before, sometimes hearing something that you know so well and the words, the verbiage you know so well, it doesn't sink in. So say it, hear it with different words, and it can sink in. So let us confess to God this portion of what his word teaches to us. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come down from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labors and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officials, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 38. We'll read it, spend a little time with it. Psalm 38, hear the word of God. Of David, to bring to remembrance. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, and like a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth there is no response. For in you, O Yahweh, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. These also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. May God bless the word to our hearts and minds, and let's go together before him. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. Help us to understand this psalm. Help us to make it a part of our mental furniture so that when there is the proper time for us to sing, pray, meditate upon this psalm, that we'll at least, at the very least, remember 38 and what it's about. That it might be of a blessing to us and an encouragement. That it would make us well aware of things that we need to be aware of. We pray for our nation. We would ask that you would give to her the greatest gift possible, which is that you would bring revival to your church. That we would be less worldly than we are, more in love with Christ than we are, more faithful than we have been. America needs that from the Church of Jesus Christ. And that can only come by your work in our minds and hearts, in our assemblies and homes. And we ask that of you, Father. Grant to America what she's not had for a century, a real revival. And we would pray for those who protect us. Whatever uniform they might be wearing, police, firemen, National Guard, whatever, we would pray that you would protect them as they protect us, and that you would bless them with the Word of God. In our current issue of New Horizons, it focuses on chaplains, and we would pray that their work might be blessed, that many would come to know Christ. We pray, finally, for those who rule over us, that you would restrict, obstruct the evil that they desire to do, that those who do desire to do something that is good, really good for our city, our state, our nation, that you would strengthen them and encourage them, bring about their plans. And as we are in the process of choosing new leaders, as we ever do every other year or so, give us wisdom that we would know how to exercise the franchise in a way that glorifies Christ. And now, open our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. This is the third of the penitential psalms, probably the most famous of 51. And in this particular psalm, in fact, in the title, it reads, "To bring to remembrance." And that's a significant thing to ask and to pray for. Because to bring God to remembrance is, or for with God to remember, is to act. And that's what he's calling on. He's praying that God would remember his promises and he would enact them and carry them out, blessing his people, blessing this particular person. This one is certainly an individually focused psalm. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's what's necessary. The psalm breaks down into three basic sections. The first section, verses 1 through 8, deals with the burden. And the burden that is pushing David to pray is both inward and outward. Both what he's suffering in his body and what he's suffering in his mind and his soul. And he brings these things to God. It's important, I think, to notice that the very first line has the word Yahweh. In fact, if you paid attention carefully while I was reading, I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, we have the three most commonly used names or titles for God. Yahweh, of course, the name by which he makes and keeps his promises, is the covenantal name. Then his title as Lord or Master, and then as God. The root idea there is of strength to be mighty. We certainly see that in Genesis 1, where the power of God is that he can speak and things exist. We'll get a little bit more into that as we go on. But it starts, again, right, the first word, at least in our English Bibles, is to call on the covenant God, the God who has made promises, and the God that David is hoping is going to keep his promises. So, O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. So we have both in wrath, in displeasure, emphasizing, in fact, those are where the emphasis is in the Hebrew sentences. In thy wrath, in thy anger, or in your displeasure, that's what he's suffering, is from God's wrath, from God's displeasure. This is not, in these two verses, a cry to be exempt from discipline. David knows full well that he has sinned and that he deserves to be disciplined for it. It is a cry that the discipline would be mixed with mercy. I had to give a speech in a pulpit speech class for Mrs. Bowden, and the particular story, I won't tell the whole thing, there's not time for it, was a spanking I received, where, you know, it's hard to spank your child when he's behind your back or when he's sitting on the floor. And throughout the whole thing, my only statement was over and over and over again was, "No, Daddy, no, Daddy, no." That was a plea for mercy. That was also a plea not to be disciplined. David is, "Give me some mercy, please. I deserve what I'm receiving, but give me some mercy." At least here in the first two verses, that's the cry. "Your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand presses me down." The emphasis would seem to be that it's maybe more than I can handle. In verses 3 through 8, we find it twice in verse 3 and in verse 5, "because of you," because of your anger, because of my sin, and then in verse 5, "because of my foolishness." The whole point is that his illness, and we don't know exactly what it is, that it was a punishment, it was discipline that God imposed upon him. And I love this quote. I have to get it right from the commentary. "It would be just as wrong to think that this is never so as that it is always so. God does not always discipline us when we sin. And if we think that we don't get disciplined by our Heavenly Father, then we haven't read the New Testament, because it certainly does tell us about Christians who suffer for their sins. It's discipline. It's trying to correct us. A good father does that. And there's no better father than our Lord. The illness that David is suffering, let's look at 3 through 5 for a moment. "Because there's no soundness in my flesh. There's no health in my bones." And then again, he's been awakened to the fact that this punishment or the illness itself has opened his eyes to his own spiritual condition. "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Sometimes we have to be knocked flat on our backs in order to look up. Old expression. Sometimes God has to do something rather extreme to get our attention as his children, to make us aware of what we've been doing that we shouldn't be doing, or thinking, or feeling, or saying. And the illness has awakened David to that. It's his iniquities, it's his foolishness that has brought him here. And the cry in verse 4 is the burden is too heavy. That's why he's asking in the first two verses for mercy mingled with this discipline. It's too much. He cannot bear it. In verses 9 through 14, the focus is on the fact that he is a lonely person at this point in time, the lonely victim. And starting with verse 9, we have Lord, small o, small r, small d. That is a cry to acknowledge that God is his master, his Lord. He is the one who has the right to command him. Earlier in fact, even in David's day, you could find Hebrew names with the root being Baal. But later in the history of Israel, we have the statement that you shall no longer call me Baali, but Ishi. You'll no longer call me my master, because that's what Baal means, but you'll call me my husband. God's still a Lord, and he still has a right to discipline us. He still has a right to bring about in our lives that which is necessary for us to grow, to become good and faithful servants. So, Lord, all my desire is before you. My sign is not hidden from you. How could you hide anything from God? Jonah kind of tried that, right? Didn't work. One of the themes to be pushed in that book is you just can't hide from God. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone out. He's losing, almost losing life. The burden is so much, as he said earlier, that it's something he cannot handle any longer. He fears that the discipline that God is putting on him is going to kill him. But by saying Adonai in the first line of verse 9, he's acknowledging that God is not wrong to do that, that it is not unjust. But again, the plea for mercy. I want to jump back then to 6, 7, and 9, 8, rather. Again, it's still individualistic, and it is still dealing with his problems. Just briefly, I'm troubled, or actually I'm bent down, and then I am bowed down. There are synonyms in Hebrew. I'm not sure, but perhaps it may be I'm bent over with pain, and I am just about to collapse from the pain of what he's dealing with. I'm mourning all day long. You know, if you're really sick, it's hard to laugh. It's hard to see anything to be funny or encouraging. Particularly, you know, if you're passing a kidney stone, you certainly don't want to hear that all things will pass or that we all must get stoned. It's not funny. And then the description of his body, we don't know what the illness was. It doesn't sound really nice. No soundness my flesh, my loins are full of inflammation, I'm feeble, severely broken, I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. This is where you've driven me to. Hence then in 9, Lord, I'm about to die from this discipline. It's going to kill me. In verse 11, he uses the word plague. Again, we do not know what this illness is that he has. But the word plague, the Hebrew word for plague, is usually associated with a disease that you encounter a lot in the Bible. Leprosy. That does not mean that David has leprosy. It may just simply that when you encounter a leper, what's the leper supposed to say and do? Unclean and move away from you. And if you encounter a leper, what are you supposed to do? Keep your distance. It was a communicable, at least, disease. I'm not sure if it was contagious or not. There's still a lot of debate over what was it. I'm not sure, and I don't think we need to thrust with it other than the statement about plague. Why, that explains why his loved ones and friends stand aloof. They don't want to get it. There are other elements going on, however. My kinsmen stand afar off, or my neighbors. And then following right on that, if the closest people, those who would support you the most, treat you like unclean, well, then look at 12. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. I want you to notice, what's that last verse say? Look at it again. 12. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. They're talking with each other. They're making plans. I'm kind of reminded when Dr. Kennedy had his stroke. I think he lived from like December through September, something like that. There was at first a movement among the session members planning for the kind of pastor they were going to bring in. But that old expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play, certainly showed up in that session. A lot of very bad things happened there at Coral Ridge and got worse as things went on. People were planning on overturning everything he did. There were certain things that probably should have been overturned, but it's the kind of thing here. He's set aside. I remember when I showed up for classes in January and talked to a couple of the profs, and they were saying, he'll probably never recover. And obviously he didn't. He died a few months later. They're constantly talking. And yet that talking, if you move down to verse 14, has a response from David. Thus, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. There's a lot of chatter, a lot of planning, a lot of plotting going on. And yet, David is still before them and before God. It's not the kind of way I would react. His reaction, however, is not because of his personality. It's because of what he's saying here in this particular prayer. In verses 15 through 22, we encounter, there it is, that first line, David's hope, David's only hope. I have reasons to believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Not because of the words we read in the call to worship, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? It sounds like a person who's perfect and has never committed sin. That's not the case. You have to be careful about that. I have every reason to believe I'm going to go to heaven because I believe God's promises, not because I'm good. And David is suffering both an illness and the result of people abandoning him and people plotting against him. But notice the wording in verse 15. For in you, how many capital letters do you have with Lord? All of them. It's Yahweh. For in you, my covenant God. David knows his name. He knows his promises. And he knows that God keeps his promises. And there is his hope. That's our only hope of heaven, is that God has made promises and that he's not like Allah. He's not capricious. He keeps his promises. In you, we could add, but it's not there in Hebrew. In you only, I hope. You will hear, O Adonai, my Elohu, my God. All three major titles or references are used in one verse here. God as the covenant God who makes and keeps his promises. The God who promised that David would be the king of Israel and that there would always be someone on his throne. And not just Solomon and the ones who followed, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. God made those promises to David alone. God also made other promises to Israel, and David's part of Israel. God made other promises to Abraham, and David is an heir of Abraham. And he knows that God keeps those promises. They're living in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he does keep his promises, David can trust in him. He's also David's Lord. If you are someone's Lord, master, unless you are a wicked Lord, you take good care of those people. If for no other reason than good economic reasons. Now, I'm by no means trying to suggest that slavery as it happened in America was fine and dandy. There are a whole host of problems with it. But if you found yourself inheriting something that included slaves, the one thing you must do is take good care of them. David is Yahweh's slave. How frequently does the Apostle Paul brag that he is the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a servant, a bondservant. Another translation is slave. David knows that as God is his Lord, he will take care of him. And then finally, that you are my Lord and my God. That you're the only God. You're the all-powerful God. One of the emphases in Genesis 1 and 2 is that everything that exists, exists because God made it. There were no others helping him. There were no others creating their own sphere of influence. There was only, at Genesis 2, only Yahweh, God. Genesis 1, just Elohim. The funny thing is, in the pantheon of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, El was the top god. What Genesis 1 and 2 corrects is that El's not just the top god, he's the only god. He's the almighty creature. And so David is confident that his Lord, his Creator, and the one who's made promises to him, he's the one he can help, David. That's where his hope lies. And so in verse 16, I said, "Hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. My only hope is in you, O Lord." Verse 17, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." David's only inclination, his consistency as a human being and as someone in covenant with God, his consistency was to fall into sin. His inclination was to fall into sin. I'm not picking on David because that's the inclination of every one of us who claim to be regenerated. The consistency, even in our lives after being redeemed, is sin. You all know my favorite hymn, so I'm going to quote the most precious portion to me. "Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." David's experiencing God's discipline because of that very fact. He had abandoned his God. He claims that his iniquities are drowning him. Also in these two verses, and following in 17 and all, in fact, look at 18. "For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin." Well, that's the Old Testament, now I can't remember the word I was going to use, compliment, or the Old Testament version of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's righteous and just to forgive us our sins. What is David doing here? "I'm ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sins." One of the ways, brothers and sisters, that you can know that you are redeemed is that your sins bother you. If you can sin and it doesn't bother you at all, you need to question whether or not you're a Christian. Have you really trusted in Christ? Because, yeah, you're going to sin. I do. We all will until that day, may it be soon, when we're delivered from this sinful body. But if you can sin and it's nothing. There's something wrong. Look again at 18. "I will be in anguish over my sin." So I keep saying, we don't come to the cross once in our lives with repentance and faith. We need to be coming to the cross over and over and over again. Not because we've lost our salvation, but because we are saved. And we do need to repent, and we do need to trust in Christ. One of the things that's happening right now, and particularly when we have the Lord's Supper, is that this is a covenantal renewal. We renew to God our promises to him, our love for him, our claim that he is ours. "I'm ready to declare my iniquity. I'm in anguish over my sin, but my enemies are vigorous and they're strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. And those who render evil for good, they're my adversaries because I follow what is good." David's sins were the sins of a man who had made a commitment to follow after good. Man after God's own heart, right? Who committed adultery and killed the husband of the woman he had forced into adultery. He committed a number of other sins that we're well aware of. And yet this is a man who still was determined to follow after good. And there is nothing that creates anger in an unbeliever than the determination to follow good. Yeah, we all fall on our faces, and they love to point that out. But we still are determined to do that which is right, God helping us. And that angers those who have rejected the God who is. That's why his enemies are vigorous and why they're strong. They hate me wrongfully. It is not suggesting that that the part of the punishment is their anger and their plotting. That is a part of the punishment for David's sins, but that doesn't mean that those who hate him and seek his destruction are doing something that's right. There is a complaint from Israel that the Assyrians who are slaughtering us are more wicked than we. But they were God's tool of punishment, of discipline. He dealt with the Assyrians in good time. They suffered the consequences of their corporate national sins. But they were also God's tool to judge them, to bring about the destruction of his people. And so in the last two verses, we have, if you would, a kind of encapsulation of the anguish and the cry of David's heart. And it should be the cry that we all have. In Psalm 51, part of David's cry is that God would not forsake him, that he would take the Spirit of God from him like he did to Saul. But unlike Saul, David has real sorrow, godly sorrow. That's why we read that portion in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings about repentance and change. The sorrow of the unbelievers just deepens them in their sins. And so again, do not forsake me, O Yahweh. Crying on God for his promises that he would keep them. Oh my God, the one who has made me, the one who controls the entire universe, do not be far from me. Now, theologically, we know that God is always everywhere. But there's also a kind of separation from him. There'll be a separation, this is part of why we read that portion in the Belgic Confession. There will be a separation from the presence of God, in a certain sense, for all eternity for the damned. But not in other senses. They will be cut off from his fellowship and from his love. Our Savior encountered that on the cross. David is crying that God will be present with him in his punishment, in his discipline. Make haste to help me. And I love the last line, the very last line, because we would not normally think of a Lord or a master as also a Savior. But that's exactly what it says. Oh, Adonai, my Lord and my Savior. This is who he cries to. With New Testament light, we can say the same thing. My Lord, my Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. Let's call upon him. Let's call upon him that we don't have to go through this. Let's be penitent before the discipline comes. Let's bow our heads before him now. Our Father and our God, there is no joy in our hearts over our sins. Yeah, we sin, and sometimes we don't even know that we have sinned. Part of it is our ignorance. Part of it is our worldliness. Part of it is our fleshliness. But there are sins that we commit that we're fully aware of what we've done. Do not let us to become so hard as to not grieve over our sins. And should you decide that you need to discipline one of us or all of us, awaken us then to our need for another repentance, further repentance, and even a deeper trust in our Lord and Savior. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.